Let us pray together. Our Father, we thank you for this opportunity we have to look into your word. We ask now that by your Spirit you lead us and guide us and anoint our understanding that we might grasp that which you have for us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, I have to bear with my voice this morning, so I pray that you will too. It's not that I have a cold, it's just that I have what's been called a COPD. If you're familiar with that, sort of a chronic breathing situation. Sometimes it flares up, sometimes it doesn't. Today it does. So, pray that you'd bear with it. In the year AD 66, Nero dispatched the Roman army under Vespasian to restore order to the northern portion of Judea. By AD 68, following Nero's suicide, Vespasian was declared emperor and dispatched Titus to complete the subjugation of Judea. In AD 70, Jerusalem fell and the temple was destroyed. And this was in fulfillment of many Old Testament prophecies, as we know, in addition to the many prophetic parables of Jesus and the revelation delivered personally by him to John. This revelation likely circulated among the churches within the 5 years prior to the fall of Jerusalem and served as the last warning of Jesus to his fledgling churches. These seven letters that we have been studying in chapters 2 and 3 served as a summary of the specific descriptions that follow in the balance of the book. Today we consider the last of these letters, the Missal to the Church of Laodicea. And I trust that as we have been looking at these churches, these letters, that we've been viewing them as applicable to all churches through history. That is, at whatever points we have heard warnings or commendation or condemnation, we have asked whether our conduct would merit such judgment. On the other hand, where we have heard commendation or blessing, would an honest assessment be appropriate for us? A quick review recalls the church at Ephesus as a loveless church. They had lost what Jesus called their first love, not their love for him, but their love for one another, which St. Paul had commended in his letter to them in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15, in these words, "I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, continually making mention of you in my prayers." And now they were properly very zealous in protecting their fellowship from the many false teachers that traveled through their popular city. But something had happened to their fellowship. Perhaps they turned their microscope upon one another, becoming petty nitpickers and causing problems. Smyrna was the poor rich church we looked at, persecuted and in great material poverty, but through it all were remaining faithful to Jesus, and so they were spiritually wealthy. Then there was Pergamos, a compromising church, beginning to fall sway to sexual immorality and tolerating false doctrine. And then there was Thyatira, we saw as a tolerant church, further advanced in their immorality, even tolerating a false prophetess by the name of Jezebel, and the church at Sardis, the dead church. We call that church a morgue with a steeple. Like some today who go by the name of Christian, but are so in name only. So Paul instructed Timothy that some have the form of godliness, but deny the power thereof. They had the name that they were alive, but Jesus says that they were dead. And last time we were able to study together, we looked at the church at Philadelphia, the faithful church. And we all want to be that church, faithful to Jesus, not denying his name, all enemies at their feet, admitting that the Lord loves them. Having kept Jesus' commands in tribulation, they had his promise to keep them through the tribulation. They each would have a beautiful column in the temple of God with their name on it. Absolute security from ever being victimized again. Now that's the kind of church we should all want to be. But then we come to this last letter, the letter to the church at Laodicea. We read in Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things say the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Hearing this seventh and last letter, we might wish there had only been six letters. Why didn't the Lord address this church first? Get the bad out of the way and end the letters on a positive note with the letter to the church at Philadelphia. We always prefer it that way, right? Hear the bad news first and then the good news. But we have here in these last two letters opposite poles of the spectrum. On the one hand, Philadelphia, in her faithfulness to Christ, the kind of church we should seek to be. On the other hand, Laodicea, about to be expelled from the mouth of Christ, the kind of church we would most surely want to avoid being. Every church in all history that has named the name of Jesus Christ has a place somewhere on this continuum of commendation or condemnation. We too are somewhere within these seven letters. Verse 14, and to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. These things say the Amen. We are a church that participates in worship with congregational amens. And Scripture reflects that tradition. As we know, Amen is the Hebrew word of assent, means so be it, or I agree. And Jesus often began his teachings with this word, saying, Amen, Amen, I say to you. It can mean truly, truly, verily, verily. And so Jesus describes himself in our text for this morning as the faithful and true witness. In chapter 1 and verse 5 of Revelation, John referred to Christ as the faithful witness. And in his letter to the church at Philadelphia, Christ referred to himself as him who is holy and true. And now to the church at Laodicea. Jesus calls himself the origin of God's creation. It was especially significant for this church that Jesus designate himself as the origin of God's creation. You see, one of the heresies that was plaguing the Laodicean church was Gnosticism. This heresy, as you probably know, held that all matter was evil. Anything physical was by nature evil. Only the spirit was good. God could therefore never have anything to do with any physical or material substance. And so in the face of that heresy plaguing the Laodicean community, Jesus says, in effect, I am the ruler of God's creation, matter. The physical universe, all of this matter that some folks think is inherently evil, Jesus says, was created by me. And actually, I myself am physical matter. Let us consider for a moment the city of Laodicea itself. Laodicea comes from two words, laos, for people, and dike, for to judge. Built by Antiochus II about 250 years before Christ, named after his first wife, Laodice, although she preferred to live in Ephesus, such is the gratitude sometimes. At the upper end of the Meander Valley, some 12 miles west, lay the city of Colossae. Laodicea was located on the Lycus River at the lower end of this large Meander Valley. And through this valley flowed the Meander River. And we, of course, recognize this word. When someone wanders aimlessly, they are meandering. The entrance to this valley was known as the Gate of Phrygia. Situated in and on the banks of the Meander River, here at the Gate of Phrygia, were a series of hot springs and pools of warm mud. Established by the Roman Empire on an important trade route to be a sentinel or guard post, Laodicea soon became a center of trade and commerce. It was home to a large center for the manufacturing of wool. A large percentage of the population was very well off, even wealthy by the standards of that day. As I shared in a previous sermon, the violent earthquakes of the early first century caused great damage to the 12 cities in Phrygia, including Philadelphia and Sardis. Laodicea also suffered very extensive destruction. But this city was so affluent, they prided themselves as having neither sought nor accepted help from Rome in the reconstruction. Unlike our victims of Katrina and Sandy, the citizens of Laodicea did not want the government's help. Tacitus, a Roman historian during the last half of the first century, records in his annals, in the same year, Laodicea, one of the famous Asiatic cities, was laid in ruins by an earthquake, but recovered by its own resources without any assistance from ourselves. Hard to imagine a community that didn't want some kind of help from the government. In addition, Laodicea became home to the most famous school of medicine in that part of the world. Some of its coins bear the image of the serpent-entwined staff of Asclepius, which became the symbol of medicine that we still see today. Laodicea became known as the source for a particular medicine for the eyes. Galen, the second-century Greek physician born in Pergamos, authored many treatises on medical practice, of which we still have some 200. Galen describes this medicine from Laodicea as a tablet made from powder derived from a certain stone. Aristotle called it Phrygian powder. For many years, it was exported to all parts of the Greek and Roman worlds. There's an Arabian fable that tells of a heroine of the tribe Yadis. She could see the distance of a three-day journey. Being asked by Hassan the secret of her long sight, she said it was due to the mineral of antimony, which she reduced to powder and applied to her eyes as a collyrium every night. From all this, we understand how Laodicea came to be a great melting pot of different Greco-Asiatic peoples, with all their different religions and cultures. Among other ideologies, Laodicea was, of course, a center for the imperial religion, the worship of the Caesars. As a result, the spirit and nature of Laodicea are more difficult to pin down and describe than any of the other cities we've looked at. There is no one dominant characteristic you can associate with Laodicea. No extreme at either end of the spectrum. A lack of certainty and individuality. Of all the seven cities, Laodicea was the least determined in its character, having no strongly marked features you could say were distinctly Laodicean. Even with the hindsight of history, we can't really define the character of a citizen of Laodicea. In contrast, if you were to describe someone as Corinthian, we would know exactly what kind of character you were dealing with. This is precisely the reason why, among all its other characteristics, Laodicea was a very successful commercial center. It was a city of bankers and finance. Laodicea accommodated itself to the needs and wishes of everyone. Ever pliable and accommodating, full of the spirit of compromise, lukewarm, conceding, yielding. In this respect, Laodicea was the Washington, D.C. of the Eastern world. Neither hot nor cold, but politically correct. Next, let's consider the church at Laodicea. This was a church on the verge of destruction. The Apostle Paul was greatly concerned about the church in Laodicea. We read in his letter to the Colossian church that he wanted them to be, in his words, knit together in love. Colossians 2 verse 1 reads, "For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love." So there's some indication that Paul had heard of the difficulty of this church. We also know that these two churches, Colossae and Laodicea, exchanged the letters that Paul wrote to them. As we see in this letter to Laodicea, Jesus has no commendation for this church. We simply and sadly acknowledge that Jesus had nothing good to say about them. What a tragedy. No Christian church would want such a history. Jesus likes to give the blessing. We like to give the blessing. I like to give blessing. And it does grieve us when we cannot give the blessing. In place of blessing, Jesus has for this church only words of condemnation. "I know your works. You're neither hot nor cold. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you're lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you might be rich." The searching, penetrating gaze of Jesus, whose eyes, we are told in chapter 1, are like a flame of fire, has observed their works. And his evaluation is, based on their deeds, that the church in Laodicea was neither cold nor hot. There had been a time when they were cold. They had been born and raised in the chilling air of pagan idolatry. At that time, they were numb and frozen, having no feeling or desire for the things of the true God. They'd never heard the gospel. Yes, they had been cold. And there had been a time when they were hot. They had heard of the love of God and His Son, Jesus Christ. Their frozen hearts had thawed like snow in the spring. True love is like a fire, we are told in the Song of Solomon. Their hearts had begun to burn within. But now they were neither one nor the other. And that's what made Jesus complain, "I wish you were cold or hot." This is really more of an expression of regret than an actual wish. Jesus is lamenting over what they might have been by now. It would be better if they were still cold. Why? Because they'd be more susceptible to the kindling fires of God. But best of all, of course, would be that they were still hot, still glowing with the incandescence of love. But alas, they were neither. They were lukewarm. Isn't it true that often the hardest people to reach and to stir to action are people who claim to know all about Jesus for a long time? Now they're comfortable. They're at ease in Zion. No longer hot. Not really cold. Just sort of lukewarm. It's interesting that this is the only place in the whole Bible where this word occurs. The contrast here is between the hot, medicinal waters of Hierapolis and the cold, pure waters of Colossae. Thus, the church at Laodicea was providing neither refreshment for the spiritual weary nor healing for the spiritually sick. Totally ineffective, thus distasteful to the Lord. Lukewarm water, causes vomiting. This church had become an emetic. What had been hot had now cooled to lukewarm indifference. This is where we must recall the cosmopolitan, syncretistic, tolerant, compromising nature of the city of Laodicea. This city which had no distinguishing characteristic. This city where everyone accommodated everyone else. This city where compromise, allowance, tolerance, and political correctness were the bywords of the day. William Ramsay, the historian, writes, "Laodicea, with its featureless character and easy, regular development, was a happy and well-ordered city, in whose constitution the elements were kindlier mixed than in any other city of Asia." And the church at Laodicea had obviously taken on this same lukewarmness. It was a kinder, gentler church, very user-friendly. And yet this very condition does provide us with a concise description of the city of Laodicea. It was adaptable. As a city, it was the ultimate in being sensitive to whatever perceived needs came along, able to suit itself to any and everyone's perceived need. It was everyone's desire to be politically correct. People of every stripe were welcomed and catered to, totally non-discriminating. Certainly an admirable posture for a city who wanted to promote commerce. But such a quality should never characterize the Church of Jesus Christ. Jesus, to such a city, such a church, says that they were undecisive. They were devoid of initiative, pliable, irresolute, compromising, displeasing. James Hunter describes the modern evangelical church in these words: "The pressure to be tolerant, non-confrontive, and conceding has entailed a softening and polishing of the more hard-line and barbed elements of the Orthodox Protestant worldview." John Hanna's picture of the church is more detailed. He said, "In the modern evangelical church, God is slick and slack. Happiness is the opposite of righteousness. Sin is self-defeating behavior. Morality is a trade-off of private interests. Worship is entertainment. And the church is a mall in which the religious, their pockets filled with the coinage of need, do their business." Thomas Oden describes the current state of the church as, quote, an ecclesiastical swamp produced by three intellectual sources. One, an intellectual immune deficiency syndrome, a marked decline of Christian content with a heightened emphasis on the emotional elements. Two, an acceptance by many of the principles of modernity. And three, an obvious ignorance of classic Christian orthodoxy. And David Wells, in his book, No Place for Truth, is most eloquent in describing the socialization and moralization of evangelical life and thought. He suggests that evangelicalism is losing its character, if not its soul. Pastors strive to be relevant while Christianity is continually conceived of as one more expression of the self movement. We see churches with vast material and financial strength, but appallingly ignorant and superficial. George Barna, many who call themselves Christians have no clue as to the truth about sin and salvation, about the resurrection and redemption. In this state of affairs, can anyone still believe that evangelicalism in America has any claim at all to being orthodox, to having contended earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints? Lastly, I agree with what John Armstrong said in his book, The Compromised Church. The crisis that was seen by many as coming a few years ago has resulted in the compromised church. And so the modern church of today is a replay of Laodicea. It is past time for revival. What the church needs is reformation again. So Jesus says, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I'm about to vomit you out of my mouth. Now that is an expression as forceful as it is sickening. Jesus is saying, you make me sick. You nauseate me. Disgusting. Yuck. It might sound like it's all over for them, but not quite. Jesus graciously is saying, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. I'm reminded of how my very patient and enduring mother, God rest her soul, used to warn her often trying and frustrating son. And she only had one, so you know who I'm talking about. When she had had it up to here with me, she would hold up two fingers like this, click her nails together, say, "You're this close, mister." And I knew what she meant. I knew what would happen if I didn't change my behavior immediately. But, you know, being a boy, I sometimes foolishly went ahead thinking she couldn't hurt me that much, only to discover that Mom could outdo herself. It did hurt. Jesus is giving this kind of warning to the church at Laodicea. You better give me some evidence quick, or else I better feel your temperature rising, or out you go. Why is Jesus at this point with the church at Laodicea? Because they were saying, I'm rich. I have prospered. I need nothing. And if you had interviewed members of this church, you'd have heard them say things like, we did it our way. We've got it made. We have everything we need. Got this nice, beautiful building. We've got it made. We're rich. But the truth about the Laodiceans is this. In God's economy, verse 17, they were wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. And to make their problem fatal, they didn't even know it. The Smyrna church, though materially impoverished, were rich in God's coin. But this bunch in Laodicea, in the midst of their material riches, were by God's marketing standard the poorest of the poor. They were so destitute, spiritually naked. And so from our gracious and merciful Savior comes an invitation. Verse 18, I counsel you, Buy from me gold refined in the fire. Not that stuff you carry around in your pockets. Buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. Where they are wretched, pitiable, poor, Jesus counsels them to buy from him gold refined by the fire, that they may be rich indeed. The word translated here as salve is the Greek word kolurion, which comes straight into English, kolurium. The literal meaning is a cylindrical cake or tablet. As I mentioned earlier, this was made from the powder derived from crushing a stone-like mineral common to the area of Laodicea. The powder would then be moistened and made into a salve. Brother Steve was telling me a few days ago that many eyewash products on the market today contain this collyrium, ancient medicine from Laodicea. Thousands of large factories around the world provide eyewash stations which use a collyrium-based solution. Jesus says to the Laodicean believers, if you really want good vision, if you really want to see the important things, come buy my collyrium. Jesus likened himself to one of the many merchants of the city's marketplaces where buying and selling took place from dawn to dark. He pictures himself like the prophet Isaiah pictured the Messiah in chapter 55, a merchant calling out, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you." Sounds like the same person speaking in Revelation chapter 3. Would they come and buy from him while his market was still open? Then comes a gentle reminder. Even though he is so filled with disgust and nausea at the sight of them, he says, "I reprove and discipline those whom I love." In other words, Laodicea, you're in bad shape. But guess what? I love you. Proverbs 3, verse 11. "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as the father the son in whom he delights." No true Christian is exempt from this process. When we are born into the family of God, we are born into all that his love means. And in Jesus, we have no soft and pliable Savior whom we can reshape into one who will tolerate and condone our sin. Unlike us fallen mortals who often enable our loved ones to continue in sin, Jesus never enables one of his own to continue in sin. The opposite is true. He will use all his power to convict us of our sin and motivate us to rid ourselves of all impurity. He will continue parenting us till we either repent or he takes us home. Jesus will not tolerate our disobedience and sin and simply chalk it up as attention deficit disorder and overlook it. Nor will he validate our sin by attributing it to our genetic disposition. He will rebuke and chasten those whom he loves. Verse 19, "Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. What a gracious and merciful Savior. Who has not seen the familiar painting of Jesus standing outside a door, head bowed in humility, one hand raised and knocking gently on the door that has no doorknob on the outside? One of the most tender pictures of our suffering Savior in all of Scripture. Indeed, in all the imaginations of man. The Lord of creation, think about it, the Lord of creation standing outside, humbly begging admission. He who has absolute authority and would be fully justified if he just kicked in the door. He has the right and the authority to judge and condemn all who reject him. The divine merchant who offered his wares in the marketplace until it got dark and all the people went home does not give up. His wares are so unique, he follows them home. He stands outside the door. As he lifts his hand and knocks, he calls out, "Here I am." What a marvelous picture of the grace of Jesus. Verse 20 here is, of course, a very well-known verse. It's often used by many of the Arminian stripe to evoke a decision by a lost person to accept Christ. Now, while the motive of leading souls to Christ is a most worthy one, to use this verse is to wrench it from its context. You see, Jesus is not speaking to the lost here. Does that mean it's wrong to use this verse if you're witnessing to the lost? Well, let's think about it for a moment. If by using this verse your aim is to present the idea that man in his fallen state is able to make such a decision and open the door, which only opens from the inside, then yes, best avoid this verse to support your appeal. So whom is Jesus addressing here in verse 19? The church at Laodicea? Yes. But personally, I believe this verse can be seen as a summary invitation to all of these churches. It is to each of these seven churches, indeed to all the churches of history, that Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come into him and dine with him, and he with me." Jesus wants back into these churches that have excluded him. Jesus is saying to any church that leaves its first love or tolerates the teaching of heretics or accommodates immorality among its members or denies his name or compromises the gospel in order to attract the world. To any such church, Jesus is pleading, "Behold, I stand at the door. I stand at the door of your church. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me." The door he stands before is not the heart of a lost person. It's simply the door into the churches. He will not forcefully enter his church unless it's in judgment. The Lord lifts up a hand pierced by the spikes of Calvary and knocks. "Behold, here is love for the loveless, the nauseating, the disgusting, and this lover is the Son of God." He knocks at the door of the church, here and now, beseeching repentance. "If you'll give me the opportunity," he says, "I will take it. If you will open the door, I will come in." There was no room for him in the inn when he was born. As he traveled and taught, he had no place to lay his head. But he longs to be able to say, "I was a stranger and you took me in." Who can tell how long he will be content to stand and wait? The day will come when he will cease to knock and ask admission into the churches. And so verse 20 then is an appeal to the church to avoid judgment. 1 Peter 4:17. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good, as to a faithful Creator. Now, although the focus of this invitation is the church, the principle certainly extends to individual members of the church. The church is made up of individual believers, as goes the lives of each of us as followers of Jesus, so goes our church. Perhaps there's one here today who would admit in his own heart, there is a door in my life which is still closed to the Lord. There is this thing to which I cling, even though I know it's wrong. I sense Jesus saying, here I am. Even though I know it's hurting me and others, I know He wants me to open the door and let Him in to clean house. Well, here's a question. Do we have any historical evidence that things ever changed for the Laodicean church? Do we have any indication that they did open the door of repentance? Did they perhaps receive this letter from Jesus and repent? The great news is, yes. Yes. We do have some evidence of repentance on the part of the Laodicean church. Two well-accepted historians, Eusebius and Lactantius, were contemporaries of the last great persecution. They write that the population of Laodicea, when threatened, gathered at and around the church. This gathering itself was in defiance of imperial orders. They were surrounded by a ring of soldiers, and the usual option was offered: compliance, worship Caesar, or die. The entire people were burned with the church, and they died calling upon the God over all. That's a praise. In such a death, we can detect no signs of their former spirit of compromise, which was condemned in this letter to the Laodicean church. This letter, as does each of the others, ends with a promise. And a promise believed always gives hope. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Apparently, the Laodicean church responded to this promise. Let's pray together. Our gracious Father in heaven, as we conclude this study of these seven letters to the churches, we are grateful for the lessons we learn from them. We are so thankful for your mercy and loving kindness towards us. We see in these letters the depth of his care and love for his church, for whom he died. His warnings are well received. We pursue and pray for his commendations. We ask forgiveness for our failure to love one another as we should, for placing our confidence in the things of this world, for our immoralities, for catering to the flesh, for our neglect of the assembly. And as we assemble each Lord's Day, may each of us tune our ears to hear your knocking and eagerly open to you that you would enter and dine with us so that we might overcome as you have overcome. As we approach your table, we are reminded, as we are, of your death in payment for our sins. And we praise and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.